Before we read together Matthew 5:33, remember that we're in these six different case studies that Jesus is giving us about what it would look like to have a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And he's using these everyday experiences, our anger with people, our lust, our desire to have power over people, our marriages, tonight our speech. So he's using these everyday scenarios, and we're smack dab, if you remember, in these contrasts that he's making, these contrasts that say, here is what it was said in ancient times, but I say unto you. And he's reminding people that, hey, the Old Testament law, it was good, it was right, it revealed God, but it belonged to an old era, a previous period. And that now Jesus' disciples belong to a new era that has a new covenant. And that new covenant was inaugurated with the coming of the Messiah and is able to produce a righteousness in the people of God that transcends the old covenant. So Jesus has come. There's a whole new way to live. There's a whole new opportunity, a whole new adventure that you're invited to enter. And this new way of life surpasses really the ethic of the Mosaic law. The focus, as we've been looking at it, isn't just to follow divine commands. The point was never just to follow commands, but the point is manifesting divine character. We've been using this phrase, exposing the nature of God. What would it look like for you to expose the way that God really is? So that's what we've been talking about, life in the kingdom, the goal of the kingdom. If you go all the way back to Matthew 4, the goal of the kingdom is the realm of God has come. Jesus went around and preached, repent. Turn around. Put your confidence in the kingdom of God is near. When the kingdom of God comes, the first thing it does is it blesses. It doesn't teach or instruct. It says, blessed are you. When you're at your weakness, when you don't have a wisp of religion, when you feel like nothing, blessed are you. God's favor is upon you. And then after he blesses you, he gives you this identity. You are a presence in the world. It's good and it's honorable. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Bringing light from darkness. And the point of all that is to say, you are to become loving as your Father is loving. You see the difference? It isn't good enough. It's not just spirituality isn't a checklist that says, you know what, I've never committed murder. Great. Do you have hostility towards people? That's where murder comes from. That's the root. Instead, be loving like your Heavenly Father is loving. I've never committed adultery. Okay, but do you lust? Because that's about power over people. And really what you'll find is lust has power over you. So be pure as your Heavenly Father is pure. You see how these all string together? So then we go to marriage. Okay, well I don't like her. She has a wedge-shaped head, a turnip. Remember all those? She has a turnip-shaped head. She doesn't look right. So any cause divorce. She says, no. Is God like that? No, he's faithful. Be faithful as your Heavenly Father is faithful. Endure. Because sometimes going through hell together in a marriage actually brings a greater level of intimacy. So endure. And then tonight we'll see, be truthful and honest as your Heavenly Father is truthful and honest with you. So let's stand together out of respect for Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount. Daniel, Matthew 5:33, but let's say this together before he reads. Speak to us, Lord. Speak to us in the waiting, the watching, the hoping, the longing, the sorrow, the sighing, the rejoicing. Speak to us by your word in these Advent days and walk with us until the day of your coming. Amen. Have a seat. I don't have any cute Joker pictures for this week, but here we go. Oaths. That's not a pretty word to say. It sounds like I'm saying oath, but I'm not. I'm not calling you a name here. I'm saying oaths. Oaths are a sign that you and I live in a world of lies. We can't trust ourselves to tell the truth. We can't trust other people to tell the truth. And so we feel the necessity of oaths and vows. This will be a sermon. You say, wow, you included a lot of extraordinary people in this. Yes, I did. Thank you for noticing. Immanuel Kant said this. I love this. It's kind of funny. I don't think he meant it to be, but I love it. Oaths are pure superstition because they naively believe that a person who cannot be trusted to tell the truth can suddenly be persuaded to speak truthfully if he uses a formula. That's a great thought. His thought was really focused there on the bad effect of oaths, was that this great importance that, oh, you're giving an oath, so your words take on a seriousness here, it almost sanctions the common lie. It assumes that your, hey, a normal everyday speech, it really doesn't matter. And the truth is that we live in a society, if we're honest, that really doesn't expect the truth anymore. Deceit is actually a lifestyle for many people, living from a false self. In some instances, if you speak the plain truth, it puts you at a distinct disadvantage. Obviously, you knew I'd hit this. We just made it through a political season, thank God. And we all know, no matter what your feelings are about politics, you may not agree with me. I know I made some people mad. I try to do that every now and then just to shake it up. But no matter what you think about politics or who you vote for, we all know this to be true, that intentional deception is commonplace. And if you don't know that, hello, welcome. You know, truth is carefully selected and filtered to convey to the public what the politicians want the public to think. So we just know. I mean, we know, the average person knows, truth is managed and manipulated. Actually, I would offer you to be a politician, to participate in the system the way that it's set up. You almost have to have a knack for making dishonesty and untruthfulness something that seems straight and true. We have jokes. When a politician says the word frankly, we know that anything that's coming out of his mouth isn't going to be frank. Why? Because communication with the public, you almost, to be a politician, have to have this art form in deception. That's not just true in politics. That trickles down to the business as well. We've seen with the banking industry and the auto industry, these people going bankrupt, and yet their head CEOs making ungodly amounts of money. Well, the truth is hedged and dodged and trimmed even in business. We have a term, marketplace savvy. And if we get down to what that really means, it's people who know how to finesse the truth to their own advantage. Just like politics, a yes can easily switch to a no when it's profit, when it's self-interest. Executives usually have this ability to put a nice spin on the facts, and suddenly a style of candor becomes even more important than the truth itself. Many instances that the news has found where a manager has gone into the board of directors and convinced them of their position, of their opinion, and then would go back to the employees and say that the board is pushing him to take these actions. So, if I can find it here, there's all kinds of statistics here, I don't know where I put it, that I have found about lying from different writers. I think I found it here. According to one study, Robert Feldman, he said, get this, I don't know if these are true, but they're fun to think about. In a 10-minute conversation, we tell an average of 3.3 lies. I don't know that I've ever told a 0.3 lie, but I don't even know what that means. But at least his point is every 3 minutes or so. So the most shocking study concluded that we are lied to, how about this, every 5 minutes, when you add that up about 200 times a day. Another author who's written an excellent book on lying concludes that some form of deception occurs in nearly two-thirds of all conversations. And he concludes this in his book, if his research on the subject is credible, nearly all of us tell lies, and a lot more often than we realize. It might be simple things. It might be saying, yeah, I've read that book, or I've seen that movie. I know some of you do that with me. Yeah, I've seen that. Don't tell me about it. Let's definitely get together soon. He's in a meeting, she's not home. No, that outfit doesn't make you look fat. Sometimes those are helpful, let's be honest. Those are good lies, maybe. But personnel officers estimate that over 25% of the information that they read on resumes isn't just padding to make it look good, but it's gross misinformation. As many as 2 million Americans have illegal offshore bank accounts that they use to evade taxes. I know some of you out there, that's what you're doing. There was a great thing, a sting operation in New Jersey that found about 400 examples of fraudulent practices at auto repair centers, mainly for the performance of unnecessary repairs. And when they did that sting operation, they found estimates of nationwide auto repair fraud that ran as high as, get this, $40 billion. And they only examined 6 auto repair centers. Different branches. And he concludes his book by saying this: Americans are not only cheating and lying more in many areas, but they feel less guilty about it. And yet, get this, how pious we can be. In study after study, people still consider truth-telling to be one of the most important virtues. People feel violated when they discover that they've been lied to, and yet we are a nation of liars. So we're in conflict about this matter. We excuse our lies. At the same time, we are appalled by the prevalence of dishonesty in the world. Interesting. I told you there'll be interesting people in there. Machiavelli, in 1513, in The Prince, he wrote this: "A prince who wishes to retain his power must learn not to be good and to use or not to use that ability according to necessity." In talking about the art of deception, he said, a good ruler must not only be like a lion, but he also must learn to be like the fox. A wise ruler cannot and should not respect his word, especially when such respect works to his disadvantage and when the reasons for which he made his promises no longer exist. I think every politician has read this book, obviously. A prince has never failed to have legitimate reasons for whitewashing his failure to respect his word. But a prince must know how to whitewash these attributes of the fox perfectly to be a liar and to be a hypocrite. The Pentagon has a saying: the truth is so precious, it needs to be protected by a bodyguard of lies. Jesus is revealing to us here that deceit and deception and manipulation and misrepresentation and slanting our words and selecting our words and gossip and rumor, they make a war against the truth. And when the truth is concealed or managed or marginalized or even spiritualized, how can there be reality? How can there be any realness or genuine fellowship between us? So what we find in Matthew 5 is that this isn't a new problem that is created by modern spin doctors or tabloid journalists, but this is a problem of old. Our context is this. If you look down at Matthew 5 at what Daniel read, that's where we'll be planted tonight. Jesus has just summarized. He isn't taking one verse from the Old Testament, but he summarized several verses from the Torah. Verses about misusing the name of God and verses about taking back an oath. And he's basically just taken all these verses you can see on the overhead up here and he's kind of collapsed them together. You have to understand this part. There's not a ton to the context tonight, but in Jesus' day, oaths were popular. They were all the rage. And people tended to make these grand pledges and oaths and vows, and they would even invoke the name of God, which held them accountable, and so on. But what happened over time is that they found if they were unable to fulfill their promise, their oath, they would get out of it by offering that they technically did not make the kind of vow that they were bound by. Mind you, of little school children, you know. I didn't say it like this, so that they could get out of it. So what's happening in Jesus' time is this ancient tradition of making vows is now being abused by people and sometimes being abused in God's name. So his name is getting dragged into it. That's why he uses some of these verses here from the Old Testament about misusing the name of God. I lied to you a second ago. Isn't that appropriate? Matthew 23. Turn there. Hold your spot in Matthew 5. One other spot I'll have you turn to. Matthew 23. You can find this history of vows in other books outside of the New Testament that this was going on. But Matthew 23, a couple pages over, there were these detailed discussions and debates, as you can imagine, between the rabbis about what you swore by. So if you use certain words in making an oath or vow, then that made it clear if you used these words, then you definitely had to fulfill the vow, no questions asked. But if you used these kind of words or say it in this way, then there was somewhat of a loophole. It wasn't binding. If you don't mind, because I didn't bring my Bible because I had you, Matthew 23, start at verse 16, and I'll stop you. Keep going. It's a couple verses there. Matthew 23, verse 16.
You blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is not, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his temple. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is not, but if anyone gift sacred. So whoever swears by the altar swears by it, by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits upon it.
Whoa, that's good. That's good. That's good. Thank you. But that was good. That was good. You read it well. So, notice this. Let me give you an example. We sound like we're back in the schoolyard again, don't we? So the example then, I swear by the temple that I will pay you back next Saturday. Oh, next Saturday comes, I don't pay you back. Oh, I swore by the temple, so it doesn't really count. Now, if I had sworn by the gold in the temple and I didn't pay you back, then look out. I say, wow, that seems splitting hairs. Yes, it does. I look at you and say, I swear by the altar that that is exactly what took place. Oh, but I only swore by the altar. I didn't swear by the gift on the altar. That's a whole nother ballgame. See, I read some of you last week the Mishnah, this technical legal document. And actually in the Mishnah, there's these whole sections on oaths and vows. And there's one part that says, if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swear to Jerusalem, it was binding. Wow. And you say to yourself, okay, what kind of boring, primitive, backwards cult? I mean, do they not have anything better to do than look up turnip-shaped heads and these legal documents of what is binding and what is not? Say, boy, I'm not glad I'm not a part of that culture. And all of a sudden you remember, oh, I swear to you that what I'm saying is true. You don't believe me? I swear to God. I swear with my hand on the Bible. I swear with my hand on the Bible with the American flag and a bald eagle flying above me. We use phrases like this. I swear on my mother's grave. And you say, well, this is more for kids, but I promised you this, but my fingers were crossed. And maybe that's not so far from the truth, because as adults, I know my dad did this for his business, you can pay lawyers, sorry lawyers, all kinds of money to get these official documents with all the right phrases and still be sued later on because the ball game is, well, you didn't have this phrase and this word. You see? So we say, whoa, what a backward culture, and then we bring it into our culture and we say, this is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus wades into the legal waters of his day on what is binding and what is not binding. And he looks at us and he says, look, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. What's he doing? He's teaching us again, as we've seen, in all aspects of our life, that everything, even your speech, is spiritual. Yeah. How to commit all aspects of your life to God. What does it mean? The kingdom of God, the realm of God has come. How do we live in God's world, under God's realm, in a peaceful, loving, pure, faithful, non-threatening, non-anxious way? Specifically here, he's saying, how do you use language and wording in a way that is honest and benefits the other? To see what Jesus has done, let's put all our case studies together. So far, he's protected marriage, as we saw last week, and he has protected sex, but really what he's doing is he's protecting people from our hostility, our anger. He's protecting people from our lust, our power over them, and he's protecting marriage from unfaithfulness. So here, he protects speech. But he's really protecting people. See how his spirituality is other-centered. He's protecting people from our dishonesty. He's saying, if you're going to embrace me as master teacher and in this lifetime of discipleship, being a student follower of Jesus, then this applies to your speech as well. And what he's doing is saying, I want to make your speech simpler, less exaggerated, more down to earth, and you church people, in a certain sense, less spiritual, less filled with these spiritual formulas so you sound nice and pious. He's stopping for a moment tonight and saying, I want you to think about the ways you communicate. Is it honest? Is it simple? Is it clear? Do you mean what you say and say what you mean? In his day and time, he's really challenging this faulty presumption that existed behind oaths. Mainly that there's really two kinds of statements in the world. There's those statements where we make vows and they have oaths and you have to keep them because you've said the name of God and you have to unconditionally keep them. And then there's those words and phrases that we say every day that don't have vows, that don't have oaths. They probably should be kept, but the obligation isn't as great. And Jesus simply resists all split-level truth. So that's not the case. The religious people of Jesus' day, they had this genius way of evading the truth. You're going to laugh at this, but they had a brilliant way of evading the truth. And they avoided... They didn't want to use God's name. I mean, they were very specific. Hey, don't take and abuse God's name. So they didn't want to use God's name. So instead they would go, you heard it in our passage. Well, I'll swear by heaven. I'll swear by Jerusalem. I swear by my head. And Jesus says, people know what you mean when you invoke those things. Heaven is my realm. Heaven is God's throne. The earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is my temple. Even when you swear by your own head and your own life, it's not as if you've left God behind. Because guess what? Your life is not sustained by you. There's a great illustration in the passage. He says, even the time for your hair to change colors. Some rabbi said, this is why you should not use hair dye. Thank you. Yes, because that's what this passage is about. See? So we are... very presumptuous, Jesus says, to think that you can enlist yourself as a warranty of your promises, as if you had real control of your life, as if you sustained and held your life together. So Jesus basically says, look, everything you choose to swear by eventually still evokes God. You're still, in some sense, abusing his name. We could come down to this tonight and say, whenever speech is supplemented by oaths and vows in spiritual terms, it really reveals the evil condition of the world in which oaths become necessary for citizens at certain points to be impressed with the serious, the special seriousness of their words. We have to take oaths. It shows the evil of the world. Jesus looks at us as people living in the kingdom and says, look, the whole of your speech is to be invisibly oath-laden. It's to be transparently honest. Your whole life and speech is invested with the seriousness of an oath. You don't need to take vows. You don't need to add words. You don't need to have to swear by heaven or by God, because every one of your words is considered an oath. Your simple yes, your simple no is the equivalent of a pagan's whole string of oaths. That's what life in the kingdom looks like. So as I did last week, I'm going to springboard a little off of that. There's the context. I think there's one of the central things that Jesus has communicated. Let's take that further for our time and place and say this, that language and words is a gift. Think of this. Probably don't think about this often. Language, the ability to speak, the able to take the alphabet and letters and put words together, that can be used for so much good. Like words for me, especially I like to read and I love movies. I love words. Words for me open up whole new worlds that I've never even considered. And yet, words can be so destructive. If you're ever with George, George can take these stories and he can string them together in such a way that you're listening and you're on the edge of your seat and you're enchanted by what he's saying, and then he delivers the punchline and it surprises you because you thought he was telling a story, but he's just telling a tall tale. And he gives you the punchline and you were so enchanted and caught up, but then it's really just a joke. So words have that ability to shock you and surprise you, and you thought it was something else, but it's this over here. And so they have this great ability to make you laugh. You ever watch the movie, see, I learn everything through movies. Ever seen the movie Secondhand Lions? That's what that movie's about. This ability to tell about one's life in such a way, and at the end you kind of go, was it real or was it not? I'm not quite sure. There's a little bit of truth probably to everything. There's another movie called Big Fish. A lot of people didn't like. I love this movie about a dad communicating to his son. The stories of life, certainly from his realm, they seem exaggerated and far out, but there might be an element of truth to them. So words make us laugh. They catch us off guard. Language is also about taking words and constructing them in such a way to describe an experience that you had. Close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to take you to Florida. Here's something I wrote many years ago when my first child was small. Second child didn't quite exist yet. Now listen, and you think of your own vacation spot, but we were in Florida. My parents had a place in Florida, and this was just a moment, and I was compelled to capture the moment and write. So here's what I wrote. Here, in the still frame of this moment, the modern illusion of God's absence is completely dissolved. I can hear nothing but the wind whispering through the lush palm branches and the water's life as it overflows from the pool. As far as my eye wanders, beauty screams from the velvet beach and the pristine body of water surrounding me. Trees are dancing almost with jazz hands to the rhythm, to the heartbeat of the one. The flowers and the plants, they all fulfill their hopes and dreams as they strut their radiant colors and smooth textures like a fine wine. I'm drawn to the marshy sawgrass standing erect as a soldier from its liquid foundation, seemingly pointing to something beyond its own wonder. A small fidgety gecko runs faster than time itself on the rugged edge of the stones. Like clean incense, the scent of the Florida landscape rises to bring pleasure to my nose. I taste in my mouth the sweetness of nature's fresh air. The bristles of a palm branch bend down to tickle my skin as it bobs up and down from the nudge of the wind. Without notice, the silence is shattered by the pitter-patter of small feet as my beautiful boy runs from his protesting mother across the cold bricks of the patio. My joy is filled to the brim as his soft arms embrace me and he whispers, "I love you, Daddy," before being whisked away to his nap. The other grandparents at the end of the porch, they come into view as he hugs them before entering his world of dreams. Here all of us sit, three generations of family, our lives pouring into each other, much like the different levels of the vanishing edge pool. Each person playing their role in the unfolding drama of life, much like the obedient nature encompassing us. It is in this moment, not unlike the millions of moments that have emerged before it, that he is making a pass at humanity. He is beyond all of these surroundings and yet intertwined within because he is. He is the opening paragraph. He is the ending note. He is beyond the comprehension of our five senses used to unravel this mysterious moment, yet he is apprehended through those same gifts. He is the author behind the story, the artist behind the painting, the director beneath the movie, and the conductor above the orchestra. He is the cosmic glue bringing wholeness to all the jagged moments of life, creating one beautiful mosaic. And here, in this moment, the mystical living water of the Spirit converges with the depths of my being, revealing that he is. You have moments where you've been on a hike or you've seen mountains on vacation and you try to capture those moments in photos and words, or you read poetry and someone puts words to your own experience and you read it and you say, "Ah, thank you." Musicians will write lyrics sometimes that capture a feeling that you've had before. I've used this in communion. Grace. She takes the blame. She covers the shame. She removes the stain. It could be your name. Grace is the name for a girl, but it's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, you can hear her strings because grace finds goodness in everything. She's got the walk, not on a ramp or on chalk. She's got the time to talk, and she travels outside of karma. When she goes to work, you can hear the strings because grace finds beauty in everything. I love this. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark, no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. He captures a feeling, Bono captures a feeling there that probably all of us had encountering grace. Why? Each of us have a life, a story, a unique perspective on the world, and words allow us to communicate that perspective to the world. Sometimes there is something that has happened to you and it's a deep wound, and words are a way to grasp at explaining your feeling and what has happened to you. And in finding the words for it, you find healing. And the person listening to you finds healing. Listen to these words. A couple more examples. Annie Dillard, just one little paragraph. The mockingbird took a single step into the air and it dropped. His wings were still folded against his sides as though he were singing from a limb and not falling, accelerating 32 feet per second through empty air. Just a breath before he could have been dashed to the ground, he unfurled his wings and with exact deliberate care, revealing the broad bars of white, he spread his elegant white banded tail and so floated onto the grass. I had just rounded a corner when this incessant step caught my eye. There was no one else in sight. The fact of his free fall was like that old philosophical conundrum about the tree that falls in the forest. The answer must be, I think, that beauty and grace are performed whether or not we will or sense them. The least we can do is try to be there. It's a great line. G.K. Chesterton, I've read this to you before. This is one of my favorite quotes. Notice the power of words. Because children have abounding vitality. Because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want to do things repeated and unchanged. Any of you that have kids, you know this. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until they're nearly dead. For grown-up people, they're not strong enough to exult in monotony. What a great line. Perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Is it possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun? And every evening, do it again to the moon? It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. But we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. That line is fantastic. That we've lost childlike wonder, and maybe our Father is younger than we. So, words are like this thing that opens up complete new worlds to us. It's like a collage of stories that are strung together that it's very enchanting. You're drawn in and they make you laugh and then they totally catch you unaware. Other times, words are this poetic endeavor to capture a moment. Words will unveil unique experiences that bring healing to you, and it does something to you and it does something to others. Sometimes words will, for a moment, allow you to grasp things that are too great for you, that are too beyond you, like this. For I'm convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor demons, nor any other powers, neither the present or the future, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation would ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. See, sometimes it takes you beyond a certain level to something that you fully can't comprehend. When you read that, imagine Paul first delivering that. It's like a marching band just coming through your living room. It's like back in high school when you first let off that rocket and those words take you further and higher and they launch you into a completely new understanding. And then there's words that are funny. I don't have these up here, but I found these funny. You may not. It's my sense of humor. But Chesterton again says, without education, we are in a horrible and deadly danger of taking educated people seriously. I like that. This is just my humor, too. I love this one. Poets have been mysteriously silent on the subject of cheese. It's just a great line by G.K. Chesterton. Here's one I came across just today. Raisin cookies that look like chocolate chip cookies are the reason so many people have trust issues. That's a good one. There's not what some of you might know. Stephen Wright, he's a comedian. He says, look, everywhere is in walking distance if you have enough time. That's a great line. That's words. They're awesome and they're powerful. So you see what Jesus is doing here? Why do we take the time to do that? Jesus is doing this. There are proper, life-affirming, enhancing ways to use words. And then there are other ways to use language. And he says, if you swear by something, you might want to rethink what you're saying. If you find yourself stopping and looking at people saying, no, seriously, or I swear to you that this is true, then maybe you should pause and have a moment of silence for the death of honesty. We should ask, why do I have to add these words so often? Why can't I just say it as it is? I swear to God that it's true. Why are you dragging him into this as if he hasn't heard the words that you've already said? Why do we do that? Jesus says, you know why? You add words because you are abundantly aware of your lack of credibility. So, you swear by other things, your mother's grave, the Bible, by God, because somehow that will bolster your believability. Josephus said this about the Essenes that lived in the desert. Any word of theirs has more force than an oath. Swearing they avoid, not cursing, but swearing by oaths, regarding it as worse than perjury. For they say that the one who is not believed without an appeal to God stands condemned already. That's a great line. So maybe we could say this tonight, and I'll put this picture up. Maybe it'll make sense of it. I always like to find a line to leave you with. Words won't fix or fill in the gap for character issues. We can say it like this. Words can't wash away character smudges. Words can't cover up blemishes on you. That's what we try to do, is there's a gap, there's a hole in character, and so we try to fill it with words. And Jesus says the goal of the kingdom is to live in God's world in such a loving and pure and faithful and non-anxious, non-threatening way that you would be free to simply say yes and no, and you would not need any extra words to bolster credibility. Why? Because there's proper, healthy, wholesome ways to use words that open up whole new worlds and encounters and experiences. And then there are other ways to use words that come from our anxieties and our insecurities. So that if I can't convince by the sheer believability of my being, then my words have little value, even if I swear by God. My boys have discovered, most of you have seen my kids around here, little hooligans, 10-year-old and 7-year-old. And they have recently discovered, believe it or not, that there are movies and cartoons and toys that existed before the year 2002. So we'll be watching something, a cartoon or a movie, and it'll make reference to something else, and I'll begin to explain to them that reference about a toy or about another cartoon. It's like, wow, they had cartoons back in your day. Yes, they did. And they're fascinated by that. But what I have a tendency to do is to hype. It's probably nostalgic for me, but to hype that which is old. So all those old cartoons that they don't know about, oh, I'll say, oh, those were wonderful. And sometimes I've allowed them to encounter them, and they're like, that is so dumb, Dad. How did you like that? So what you learn to do is not to hype, but now we just call it report. We say to them, well, I don't know if you will experience the same amount of awesomeness that I did. It will be completely up for you to decide when you encounter it, but it was awesome in its day. Sorry that you missed out. And what that says about hype is that sometimes you just need to allow things to happen. In other words, words are not for power and control. They're not, and we all do this, do we not? This makes us think tonight. Words are not for managing or manipulating other people's experiences or perceptions. As human beings, we have this tension inside, this anxiety that causes us to fill in the gaps and to control things. Control is a huge thing in the Sermon on the Mount. You know what your anger is about? It's about control. You know what your lust is about? It's about control. You know what marriage and any cause, oh, I don't like you anymore, you know what that's about? It's about control. So what is judging people? It's controlling people through negativity. What is lusting? It's power over, manipulating people so that they're no longer a real person, a human being. They're just an object for your pleasure. What is anger about? Oh, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm upset with you. You did something wrong. What is that? That's attempting to shame people to behave in a certain way. It's controlling. It's a manipulating. We can also control people through positive things. Some of you know this well. You are able to look at people and say to yourself, wow, you're beautiful, you're kind, you always go over to them, you give gifts to them. What are you doing there? Because here's what happens. Sometimes you'll say, look how nice I've been to that person. I've gone out of my way to greet them and love them and give them things, and look how they've treated me. What have you just revealed? That it comes from a desire to control or manage, and maybe that's why they turned on you. It's these kind of words that are subtle. We have to go deep into our psychology and say, there is this coercion, a manipulation, that a duress, where you're handling people and in some sense exploiting them. And Jesus says, that is a failure to live in God's world in a posture that Jesus describes to us. A posture of honesty, of realness. We can do this positively by hyping things. We know, I always tease May about hyping me because she'll tell people, oh, come here, Shane. I'm like, it's only downhill from there. You sound so good. I'm never going to live up to that. But we know people, we all do this where we hype something. We'll say, oh, I can't wait till you meet this person. You're going to love them like I do. You're going to love this movie and how it ended because why? Well, because I loved it. So obviously you're going to love it too. See what we do? We hype things to where they're so big. Why? What is that? We're desperate for people to have the same experience as us. To have that same feeling inside. So we do it through positive things like hype, but we also do it through negative things. You've all had this encounter. You've heard somebody say something negative about somebody else. And then you get to know that person, and you can't ever get that story quite out of your head about that person. But over time, you get to know that person, and maybe you even like that person, and you realize that person really isn't like that. Whether the story is true or not, that person isn't like that. So the story is not reflective of the person that you've come to know. What is that? That's about controlling and manipulating other people's perception. I don't like that individual, but I like this person, and I don't want them to like that individual, so I'm going to plant words in them so they will see things as I do, they will have the same experience, and they will see things through my experience. There are proper, healthy, life-giving ways to use words, and then there are destructive. I think as we read Matthew 5, we saw it tonight, and sometimes we ask ourselves questions and we say, do you try to control people's experience? Do you try to use words to manage and to force and to manipulate, where often the Jesus thing to do is to sit back and simply let them have their own experience? Do we do that? One last thought, and then we'll go. The truth is this about words tonight. You and I live in a culture, maybe not much unlike Jesus' day, that we live in this fishbowl where our culture uses words in cynical and manipulative ways. And so after a while of that, it's very hard for us to manage any other way to use words. It's like advertising. You know, in advertising, you are constantly bombarded with language trying to sell you not a car, but an experience. What it's selling you is a feeling, and then you're disappointed because underneath, you know it was just a car, but they sold you an experience, and then your experience didn't rise to that level. And so what happens is, we don't know it, it's like the frog being slowly cooked, it creates a cynicism in us about the very nature of language. We look at people and we say, everybody's trying to sell something. Everybody has an angle. Language is just a vehicle to get what you want. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa, whoa. That's not what language is for. That's not what it's for. You ask a friend, well, how did the job interview go? And your friend says, well, I told them what they wanted to hear. So That's what job interviews are, right, in our culture. Figuring out what that boss, what that corporation, what that personnel needs to hear in that moment. What do you call that? Smoke and mirrors and song and dance. And now suddenly it's not the politicians that's a spin doctor, but it's all of us. What are you doing there? This is why, this is the heart of it. You're trying to use people. You're trying to bypass their understanding and their judgment so you will trigger their will. They will do something, and now you possess them for your purposes. That's what Jesus doesn't like it. Whatever consent they give to you will be unformed because you short-circuited their understanding of what's really going on. Jesus has an other-centered spirituality. He says, friends, that's not good. So swearing and making oaths and telling people that you promise and all these kind of things is really a song and dance. And it doesn't respect those to whom it is directed. See, it doesn't respect the other person. Anger doesn't respect the other person. Lust, I put that up too fast, now you're laughing. Anger doesn't respect the other person. Lust doesn't respect the other. You see a pattern? Lack of faithfulness in marriage doesn't respect the other person. How does God treat people? He leaves them with freedom to make their own decision. God doesn't coerce or manipulate. He woos. He romances. But he doesn't manipulate people. And so he says to you, anything more is evil. It comes from an evil attempt because you're using verbal manipulation to control the thoughts of others. Do you see this? Everything in the Sermon on the Mount is this. It's about getting your own way. And Jesus says, you know what's worse for you in this world? Getting your own way. Getting your own way is not quite what you think it is. You lust for it. You'll do things to get your own way. And then when you get it, you find out it isn't what you thought it was. So Jesus' spirituality takes you out of yourself and says, it's not about what you want. What is best for this person? Because the weird thing in life, it's like a fortune cookie. When you lose yourself, you actually find yourself. When you get lost in serving this and saying, what's best for this person? It's not about my power or my lust or making them mad and so the getting mad at them and so they'll behave. It's not about that. It's about what is best for the other, this person created in the image of God. So what happens in our culture over time, all that cynicism steals our imaginations away and it shuts them down on thinking, well, how do I use words in healthy, vibrant, human flourishing kind of ways? And you want simplicity? Jesus says, look, it's the simple yes and no. Let your language be an authentic reflection of yourself. You want to be a non-anxious, non-threatening, peaceful, loving, pure, faithful presence in the world? Well, humanity doesn't flourish with inauthentic language. Just say yes, just say no. See, because often we try to fill in the gaps. There's this other thing where our spouse or people at work, they have expectations of us. Everybody brings expectations and assumptions. And sometimes what we do, because of our anxiety, because of that tension, there's this tension between this is reality, this is who I am, this is what I can get done, this is what I can do this week, and there's this tension of what people want us to be, right? So we fill that gap in with words. Well, maybe I can. I'll get back to you later. You know, yeah, let's do lunch. We fill in that tension with those kind of words when sometimes really what we need to say is, sorry that you feel this way. I realize that you have expectations, but I can't do this. I'm not going to make anybody. I can't do that. Why? Because our words are loaded with tension and anxiety and insecurity. And so we use language to try to make all that tension go away, where Jesus says, no, your words just need to live there. Don't try to explain it away. Just be honest. Because the point of language is honesty, it's dignity, it's integrity. I'm sorry what this means for you, but this is what it is. And the reward for that is you will have people who trust you. They will know that when they come to you, they're getting... See, Jesus is liberating you from all this. I'm going to throw all the spiritual, pious language. I'm going to try to control and manipulate. Jesus is releasing you from that and freeing you up and say, yes or no. Let your wording be an authentic reflection of where you are. I can do this. I can't do this. I'm not going to make any promises. See the freedom? Instead of always posturing and playing the politician, instead of always remembering, well, what did I say to this person? Oh, I got to call him back. I got to control this. This guy said this to this person, and I got to go back and fix. Instead of doing all that, Jesus says, let go. You're not in control of the hair on your head. It'll gray when it's going to gray. Let go. Be honest. Be truthful. Being a disciple of Jesus, is God honest with you? Is he truthful? Be truthful as he is. You don't have to be a spin doctor. You just have to use simple, clear, honest, humble yes or no. It's quite freeing. Let's do this again. Let's stand as we did last week. And I'm going to pray this prayer over you. So if you could close your eyes for a moment, this will kind of be our confession tonight. Think of the way we use words and how language is thrown around easily in our culture. Think of the many ways that you will encounter people this week and be communicating with them. Think of what Jesus says when he says life in the kingdom is a lot simpler and honest and be real. Say what you mean what you say. And so I'll pray this way. God, we bring before you all the awkward situations, all the tensions, thinking of some of them now, all the relationships and conflicts that we live with. And we bring before you those who we've let down, that we have not fulfilled our vows, we've not followed through with, or we've deceived, or people that we try to avoid. We want to have a peaceful, loving, non-anxious, non-threatening presence in the world. And so we give to you tonight, all of us, and you do this in your heart, our anger, our lust, our unfaithfulness, our manipulative language, our words. All of life we commit to you because we want to live like Jesus. So I ask this for everybody in this room. Let the resurrection power of Jesus invade their words. We acknowledge and remember tonight the gift of language and its sacred ability to create whole new worlds, to entertain us, to give substance to thoughts, to our experiences, to bring healing to us, to elevate us. Rescue all of us from destructive uses of language when it becomes a way to fill in gaps and becomes a conduit for our tensions and our anxieties, or where we try to manage people. We want, and I think this is the desire of everybody's hearts here, we want to live in your world, in your way. And so we trust you tonight. We trust that you're the master teacher. This doesn't always feel right, but we lay those burdens at you and we trust that you're right and that you know the way to live fully human. And so allow our words and the thinkings of our hearts and our brains this week to cause human flourishing. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, that it comes down even to the details of the words that come out of our mouth. Give us a new respect and insight for that, for again, we want to live in your world, in your way. In your name we pray, amen.